All right. Daniel chapter 9. We are engaged in a several-week study through this prayer that occupies the first two-thirds of chapter 9 of Daniel. I've identified it in our several-week study so far as a very important prayer. All of the prayers of the Bible, as I've said before, are important. God has preserved them for us throughout history for a reason. But some of the Bible prayers rise in importance even above others, and certainly this is one of those. I've also described it as a history-changing prayer, the Lord choosing to stir Daniel's heart in a particular direction, and God is going to hear this prayer, God is going to respond and answer this prayer favorably, and because Daniel prays what he prays in this chapter, God is going to change history. And he's going to change it not in a small way, but in a dramatically significant way. But what we've been doing in this study is not just studying the facts of the prayer and the results of what happens after Daniel prays. We've actually got that still ahead of us in the latter part of chapter 9. But what we've been focused on recently is considering this prayer in the same way we're studying through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 in our study through Matthew's Gospel. And we're looking at the Lord's Prayer from the standpoint of what are we meant to learn from it as disciples of the Lord. You know, obviously Daniel's praying, he's in a good place when he's praying this prayer. He's a mature, spiritual man, and he is a prophet of God, and he is, one of the shining examples of godly men throughout the Old Testament. He's even identified by the Lord in places as one of the great figures of Old Testament history. So we look at Daniel and we see him praying this way. We read how he prayed, and the tendency is to go, wow, that was an awesome prayer. That's great. But not really looking at it specifically from the standpoint of, you know, is this to be something that is meant to shape and influence the way I pray, the way I approach the Lord, the way I interact with the Lord. And of course, what we've concluded is that all of these prayers, and this one is intended for that purpose as well, is not just a story of what Daniel prayed hundreds and hundreds of years ago from a historical standpoint. It's a story for us of training. It's a story of instruction. It's a story of shaping and influencing the way we pray. So we're going to do that for one more study tonight, and then we should be finished with the prayer, which starts in verse 4, runs all the way through verse 19. And next week, Lord willing, we'll start to consider how God responds to Daniel's prayer. But let me read the prayer itself one more time. We've read different portions of it in different studies, but for tonight, I want to consider the prayer as a whole from one specific perspective. Daniel 9, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the cry and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, in our most recent study, we focused on the special role that Daniel played in praying this prayer. He functioned as an intercessor. You know, Jesus, we identify in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews does for us, and other places as well. Jesus is our great intercessor. Intercessor means someone that stands between God and a people or a circumstance that is in dire need. And Daniel is doing that on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. Israel's under judgment, but they're not really responding to the Lord. They haven't learned the lesson of what the judgment was intended to accomplish in influencing them and changing them yet. And so Daniel is standing in between the Lord and the people of Israel, and he's crying out to the Lord on their behalf. And what he's doing, we saw in our last study, is he's repairing a covenant relational breach between the Lord and his people. This is a covenant prayer in which the Lord and his people were originally, back when the Lord first delivered them out of Egypt, back when the Lord first brought them across the Red Sea and into the wilderness and to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he brought Moses up on the mountain and revealed to him all that he revealed of his law and his purpose for his people. And then he came down with the Ten Commandments and established a covenant relationship with his people. And in that sense, the Lord was, in the best analogy in human relationship, the Lord was marrying his people Israel as a heavenly groom would marry an earthly bride in this circumstance. But while the Lord, after giving his vows of faithfulness to Israel, the Lord remained faithful throughout the generations, Israel repeatedly and consistently was unfaithful to those vows and broke those vows and broke away from the Lord and her relationship and her responsibility to the covenant. And all of these troubles that they're living in are the result of her unfaithfulness and the consequences of breaking that covenant. And so now Daniel is standing to repair that breach as an intercessor, crying out to the Lord. And what we saw was that he used very specific terms. I won't list them again. I'd recommend that you get the last study if you haven't had a chance to listen to it yet. But he used 10 specific Hebrew words which describe Israel's sin 10 different ways in which, on behalf of the nation that's not yet acknowledging and owning up to their sin, Daniel, on their behalf, is repenting for the entire spectrum of how they have violated the covenant. He's using the vocabulary of true repentance to repair the breach by the grace of God that exists between the Lord and his people. Now, what I want to do for our study tonight is I also want to look at 10 things, but not 10 words for sin tonight. I want to look at a list of 10 appeals that I find in this prayer. And what I mean by appeals is sometimes an appeal is synonymous with a prayer request. We can refer to a prayer request as an appeal. But Daniel makes more than 10 specific prayer requests in this prayer. But what I see is a list of a single category with 10 expressions of appeals that Daniel makes to God's own concerns. And this is a running theme that I've been developing recently, not just in this study in Daniel's prayer, but also in our study together in the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6, in which we've been considering this concept from the 7 requests that are found in the Lord's Prayer, split into 2 categories of the first 3 requests and then the latter 4 requests. And the first 3 requests we have identified as being focused on the Lord's concerns. So the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples before they pray about their personal needs, the need of the Lord providing food to eat and the Lord providing forgiveness and, you know, all of the protection from the evil one, all of the things that practically we pray about, our own concerns for living life in this world. The Lord Jesus teaches his disciples to first, before they pray for their own personal concerns, not that their concerns don't matter, but they don't matter the most. And so he teaches them to pray for the Lord's concerns, which we see in that prayer as being represented by a prayer for the Lord's name, a prayer concerning the Lord's kingdom, and a prayer concerning the Lord's will, which just in the timing of the Lord, we're going to be tackling this coming Sunday morning in our study in Matthew. So what we're going to be looking at tonight in Daniel's prayer is very similar to this main principle that we've been developing for a while now from our study in the Lord's Prayer. And that is, I want us to think about this prayer that I just reread to us from the standpoint of reading through it, considering what, not just what Daniel is concerned about, but Daniel's understanding by the grace of God and the influence of the Spirit of God working in his heart as he's interceding, Daniel's understanding of what concerns God most in this circumstance of what's taking place between him and Israel. We've emphasized several times before that true prayer, biblical prayer, prayer the way we're meant as disciples of the Lord to pray it, is never magical. It's always relational. What I mean by never magical, I mean there's nothing formulaic about the way that we pray. It's not like if you pray these magic words, you will automatically be able to influence God to do what you want him to do because he's somehow bound by the magic formula that you figured out and have, you know, used in prayer, and then all of the answers come flowing from heaven like the goodies out of a vending machine as you push the right buttons on the vending machine. Biblical prayer is relational, meaning every time we approach God in prayer, every time we come spiritually into heaven itself, into the throne room of God, we're coming before the throne of God, we're considering the one who is sitting on that throne, and when it comes time to actually pray, we're having a conversation, a communication with a real, living, breathing person. Now, he's a better person than us. He's a much greater person than us, but he's a real person. And real persons have real concerns of their own. If you wanted to get to know me beyond just surface level relationship, it would be critically important to get to know me by getting to know the things that matter most to me. getting to know the things that concern me the most. And you could not say in honesty and accuracy that you really know me unless you know my heart concerns in life. What are my true concerns? What matters most to me? And it's only in growing in that understanding of what matters most to me that you grow in, you have the capacity and the ability to grow in relationship with me as a person. And it's exactly the same in our relationship with the Lord. God called his people into this close, intimate covenant relationship. But not all of them, sadly, had learned what matters most to God. Not all of them had, sadly, prioritized in the way that they lived their lives what mattered most and what concerned the Lord the most. But at this moment in history, when things were most bleak for Israel, Daniel was a shining exception to that, because Daniel did know the Lord. And in knowing the Lord, what I mean by that is Daniel clearly knew and understood what concerns the Lord the most. And his prayer was focused on that. Yeah, of course, Daniel was praying ultimately the things that mattered to him as well. And he was praying for things that he wanted to see God do and accomplish and change in this world. But the prayer is significantly different than the average prayer. As you heard me read it, it should have sounded significantly different to you than the average prayer you hear prayed even in Christian circles. Because generally speaking, when we pray, we tend to pray first and foremost our own concerns. And what's distinctive about Daniel's prayer is he is praying first and foremost God's concerns. And really, boiling it down in a nutshell, this right here is the difference between immature prayer and mature prayer. Now, you can pray with an immature perspective and heart, and God, because he's gracious, and God, because he's merciful, and God, because he is our parent, and he takes us where we're at, not just where we are meant to one day be. And he will listen to our prayers. It's not that he will completely turn a deaf ear to prayers that are prayed primarily representing only our own concerns and ignoring God's greater concerns. And I am thankful, personally, for the many, many times in my Christian life where I failed to even consider God's concerns and prayed something that just mattered to me, and God graciously answered and provided it for me. And I look back on that, and I appreciate that God was so generous, and he was so gracious and so magnanimous to me. But at the same time, I'm recognizing that while he will answer prayers of that type, that's not a reason to only ever pray that way. He calls us not just to pray in order to get stuff that we want and need from him, but he calls us to pray because he wants us to grow in our relationship with him and to grow in our likeness to him. And so I believe that this prayer is recorded for us because it's a wonderful example and display of a mature believer's prayer in which his whole concern in this prayer is God's concern. And I see him appealing to 10. These aren't the only things God is ever concerned about, but I see Daniel appealing to 10 of God's primary concerns. And so I don't want you to take this even as a formula and say, okay, every time I pray from now on, once Tim gives me this list of 10 concerns that are on God's heart, I have to be sure to include all 10 of these in every prayer that I ever pray in order for it to be a mature prayer. Please don't look at it from that standpoint. But do take in the whole list of 10 concerns and the 10 ways. Notice the 10 ways that Daniel appeals to the Lord's concerns. And he's not trying to pull a fast one on the Lord. He's not, as I've used the expression before, he's not buttering the Lord up, and he's not trying to manipulate the Lord by just saying, okay, I'm just going to write down a list of all the things I know God cares about and spit those back out to him, because that's how I'll get the stuff that I really want from God. It's clear that as Daniel is praying these things, these concerns that are in God's heart have worked their way down into Daniel's heart and changed the way he looks at life, the way he looks at the circumstance in which he finds himself, the way he looks at the circumstance in which he finds Israel at this point in history. And he is praying this way because it's in his heart to do so. There's nothing put on about this prayer. There's nothing in which he is, he's just putting on a face that is not representative of what's really going on in his heart. So let's just take in this list of 10 appeals, which are directed to 10 appeals directed to 10 of God's heart concerns. And let's learn from it. We're going to learn, if we pay attention, we're going to learn about what matters most to the Lord, and we're going to learn in wisdom how Daniel effectively reflects back to the Lord his own heart's concerns. This is very similar to the description we find that the Lord used in an earlier time in history to describe why King David was so special to the Lord. Remember what the Lord said about David? He labeled him. He described him to the rest of Israel, and he said, David is a man after my own heart. And I think what that means to us is that, like Daniel, David had studied what mattered most to the Lord. He was interested to discover what motivates the Lord himself. And then, of course, you see in David's prayers and throughout the Psalms, which are many of the examples of David's prayers, you see him praying God's concerns back to him and appealing to him to act because of those things that most concern the Lord. All right, so with that as a lead-in, let's look at this list of 10 of God's concerns and the way that Daniel appeals to the Lord about this. Now, there's going to be a few of these that are mentioned. The same one's going to be mentioned more than once. So what I'll do, when we find one concern and one appeal, I'll identify for you which verses of the prayer that same concern and that same appeal is found in and repeated in. The first one is an appeal to God's concern for his own name. I think it's appropriate that Daniel starts with being concerned about God's name, just like Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. Before we pray about anything else, our first concern should be, hallowed be his name. And he expresses this concern three different times. It's found in verses 4, 18, and 19. So let's reread those three verses. And I'll just make brief comment about each one because it's somewhat self-explanatory to us. Verse 4, this is how Daniel starts his prayer. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. I'm saying that he's expressing a concern for God's name in verse 4, even though, other than just naming him, O Lord, and naming him God, two of the names that we studied in our study of the names of God a couple of years ago, what we see expressed here is a concern for his name because he doesn't just list specific names of the Lord and say, I'm concerned about these names of yours. What he does is he identifies certain qualities of the Lord himself, which are related directly to his name. Remember, in our study of the names of the Lord, we saw that the name of the Lord, the various names of the Lord that he reveals in Scripture, are simply embodiments in a word form of specific qualities that are in the nature and character of God himself. And so what concerns does he show for the name of the Lord here in verse 4? The greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, the covenant-keeping nature of God, and the steadfast love of God are all expressed as concerns of Daniel and appealing to the Lord to be concerned about those things as they're properly being expressed in the circumstance that Israel finds themselves in at this time. Now, he gets more specific later in the prayer. Let's skip down toward the very end of the prayer. Verse 18, where he says, "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." So his specific concern is for an identification that's named for us in terms of those things or those people who are called by his name. Now, what we mean by this is simply this. The Lord had revealed his name to his people, and a variety of those specific names. And in his actions throughout history, he had perfectly reflected and represented those qualities in all of his choices, all of his actions, all of his interactions with Israel, and all of his responses to how they had lived out their covenant relationship with him. Meaning that if the name of the Lord is holy, God had always been perfectly holy. If the name of the Lord is loving, he had always been perfectly loving. If the name of the Lord is merciful, he had always shown great mercy to them. And on and on and on. In all of the various qualities and aspects of his character and nature represented in his name. But what Daniel is praying about is something even deeper than that. Not just whether God had been true to his own name in all that he had done, but the problem that had arisen because of the identification, I'm just going to put ID here, the identification of Israel with the name of the Lord. What this means is that because Israel was the people that belonged to this specific God, they were his people, saved by the power of his name, and forever in history and in the world, identified by everyone else around them who was observing them, looking at them, checking out what was happening between them and their circumstances and their God, and their identification with the name of the Lord was doing something. It was reflecting back on the name of the Lord. But it was reflecting back on the name of the Lord not in a God-honoring, God-glorifying way. It was reflecting back on the name of the Lord in a dishonoring, de-glorifying, if that would be a word, way. So here the Lord said, "I am..." You know, this is just one example. We could do this for every one of the qualities that are embodied in the names of God. He says, "I am the Lord, I am holy." So he calls Israel to be his special people among all the nations on the face of the earth. He says, "You're going to be my people. I'm going to bring you into special relationship with me. I'm going to reveal things to you that I haven't yet revealed to any of the other nations. And I'm going to do special favors for you as a result of that special calling that I have in your life. And I will also call you to a special responsibility in the context of that special relationship that we share. And what is that special responsibility? To represent the Lord to the nations properly. So that when this was the plan, this was the purpose. When the nations looked at Israel, what should they have seen? They should have seen a people where the Lord said, in many places throughout the Old Testament, this is now speaking to his people, be holy for I am holy. But what happened is, because Israel made other than holy choices, lived by other than holy behavior, the nations looked at them in their compromise, in their sin, in their disobedience to the Lord, in their rebellion against him. They saw them living just like themselves. So the nations looked at Israel and saw they're no different than we are. And so what conclusion did they draw about Israel's God? He's no different than our gods. They're no different than us. Therefore, their God is no different than our gods. And so what Daniel is doing is he is recognizing the Lord's concern for his own name. Not just the concern that the Lord himself isn't representing his name properly, his concern that the people of God who are associated and identified with his name are not properly representing the name of the Lord, and how their sin is reflecting poorly on the Lord's reputation. And so when he prays, like in verse 18, oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. What city is that? Jerusalem. And what was the circumstance in Jerusalem at the moment Daniel is praying this prayer? Jerusalem is destroyed. It's laying as a wasted, destroyed, deserted city. And the temple of God, which was in the midst of that city, which is what was called the house of God, the meeting place between God and the holy God and his holy people, it itself is destroyed and lain waste. And so what is Daniel recognizing as the Lord's concern in this situation? Is that as the nations look at the city of Jerusalem and they see this destroyed city, it's going to reflect poorly on the name of the Lord as the nations draw, inevitably, the wrong conclusion about these circumstances. The destruction of Jerusalem did not prove that God was not holy. It actually proved the opposite. But because the nations didn't have spiritual understanding and perception, it was critically important for Israel to carry out their spiritual responsibility of walking in holiness so that they could be blessed in the covenant, and the nations would look at them in their blessing, like in one of their best moments, the early days of Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel was the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth for that one brief shining moment of their history, and the nations began to pour into Jerusalem just in awe of how this nation was so much more blessed than any other nation, and therefore that said something about their God. But instead now the nations are only seeing destruction and devastation. So, first lesson for us to learn, God is always very concerned about his name in the sense of how the world around his people perceive his nature and his character as they look at God through the lens of his own people. And so Daniel is praying, Lord, please change the perception of your name. The misperception, the wrong perception that we as your people have portrayed to the world around us. And restore is essentially what he's praying, the honor of your name in the eyes of the world. Bring glory to your name, but bring it through how you rebuild us, restore us, and the evidence of our right relationship restored with you. Okay, so that's the first appeal and the first concern. Second appeal. Daniel appeals to God's righteousness in judgment. As we've emphasized several times, the present circumstance upon the lives of the covenant people Israel is a circumstance of judgment. They are under the judgment of God. And the natural tendency for people who are under judgment, this is true for Israel, it's true for everybody. I don't deserve this. Why me? I mean, just speaking for ourselves, have you ever, in a weak moment of your life, in a difficult circumstance, cried out in your heart, if not aloud, to the Lord, "Why me, God?" And that's the natural tendency to Israel in this circumstance. And what Daniel is doing is he's representing the proper concern back to the Lord in prayer, which is this, that Daniel knows that judgment is upon Israel for one reason only, because Israel deserved that judgment, and that judgment needed to be expressed in history, or else the world would draw the wrong conclusion about God's holiness. And that when God brought judgment upon Israel, he was 100% righteous in doing so. Not mostly righteous, but he went a little overboard. But 100% righteous in that expression. We find this concern prayed twice in verses 7 and 14. Let's look at verse 7 again. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us, open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of their treachery that they have committed against you. Daniel is essentially rehearsing the present circumstance, and he's saying, this is why this has happened. And listen, of course the Lord knows this is why it's happened. Why would Daniel take the time to say something back to the Lord that the Lord already knows? We're, once again, this is the same, you know, rub point that we get to every time we pray in a biblical way, which is, God knows all these things. Yet it is important in the context of our growing relationship with him to actually say these things out loud to him, to express these things, to exchange heart concerns by identifying what those concerns really are. And so what Daniel is doing is he's saying, look, we are under judgment. To us belongs open shame. But he's not in any sense saying, you know, how dare you have shamed us by placing us in this present circumstance. He precedes that declaration about their situation of open shame by saying, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us belongs open shame, meaning you have only acted righteously. We've deserved everything that's happened to us. And yes, you did drive us out of the promised land. And yes, we lost everything that mattered most to us. Our whole life we lost. Our whole circumstance we lost. Our city we lost. Our nation we lost. Our identity as a nation we lost. All of that we lost, but we lost it because we were treacherous to you. And you were consistently righteous in the midst of all of that. The next verse that expresses that same concern, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity. This is the judgment circumstance that they find themselves in. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity. What he means by that, kept ready the calamity. That's kind of a mysterious phrasing. If we're on a timeline, this this X point here represents not the beginning of history, but the beginning of Israel as a covenant nation. This represents Mount Sinai. Of course, they had covenant promises through their descent from Abraham, as the Lord established a covenant with Abraham first. But it, as a nation, the covenant was really established between God and his people at Sinai. And now here, this point, this second X further along the timeline, is Daniel's time, the day he's praying this prayer. And at the time of Sinai, what was the circumstance of Israel? Tremendous blessing. It was a blessing much greater than they even understood, and certainly much greater than they appreciated. God had done already, just by the time they're in at the foot of Mount Sinai, just freshly out of Egypt, they've already experienced multiple miracles. God doing a series of 10 significant miracles, judgment miracles upon Egypt to deliver them from their slavery. Additional miracles beyond that by dividing the Red Sea, bringing them across safely, causing the chariot army chasing them to destroy them, a Pharaoh burying that in that same sea, and then doing miracle upon miracle just between reaching the far side of the Red Sea and Mount Sinai, you know, providing water out of a rock, bread from heaven, multiple miracles, leading them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and fire by day and night. And yet, in spite of this great, extensive blessing, the Lord didn't stop blessing them. He just continued to heap blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And what was Israel doing this whole time? As we have seen in our studies before, before Moses could even get down from the top of Mount Sinai with the commandments to express and to declare to Israel their responsibilities in this covenant relationship, they'd already made a golden calf and were worshiping a false god at the foot of the mountain before the marriage ceremony between God and his people could even be finalized. Can you imagine? It'd be like going to a wedding, and before the ceremony can even end, the bride is in the back room being unfaithful with some other man. That's the equivalency of what's going on here. And yet, the Lord didn't stop the blessing. He just continued to heap it, generation upon generation upon generation. But in spite of his wonderful expression of mercy and generosity and blessing, he kept ready the calamity. And what that means simply is this. All this time they deserved to be judged. But the Lord did not instantly give them what they deserved. He mercifully withheld what they deserved. Withheld it much longer than I would have withheld it if I was in charge instead of the Lord. Much longer than you would have withheld it if you were in charge instead of the Lord. Yet he graciously, mercifully extended the blessing, but not forever. Eventually, there came a point and he drew a line and said, that's it. No more disobedience. No more rebellion. You won't listen. You won't learn. So maybe you will pay attention to this devastating circumstance. Maybe this will get your attention. And so at the right moment, he brought calamity upon them in order to gain their heart's attention. So this is what it means, that he kept ready the calamity. And we're again in verse 14. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. So what Daniel is asserting here is that the Lord was righteous in all these multiple undeserved expressions of blessing upon Israel throughout the generations, but he was also perfectly righteous in keeping ready the calamity, and he was perfectly righteous in bringing the calamity upon them at his perfect timing in order to serve his great purpose for his people. And that in the entire story, in the entire history, that no one could properly assign any fault to the Lord for how he had handled the circumstance. Okay? Even though, you know how it is, when the Lord has to discipline us for some issue in our lives that is inconsistent with his great purpose for our lives, the natural reaction and first tendency on all of our parts is to whine and complain and moan about what is happening to us rather than recognizing, as Daniel did, and declaring and asserting above everything, God is righteous in what is being done in my life right now. This is God being 100% righteous in bringing this discipline upon me. All right, the third concern and the third appeal. Daniel appeals to God's merciful nature. God is a merciful God. And he's a merciful God not just because he has to be, because the Bible is very careful to declare this truth. He doesn't have to be. Have to be is our sense of human fairness. You know, I've been spanked. Now it's only fair that I get, a reward after the experience. So after the spanking must come ice cream or something like that. Because we got to even things out in our experience. And so what Daniel does in this prayer is he appeals to God's merciful nature, which essentially is saying that God chooses to show mercy to his people, not because he's required to, not because he has to, and certainly not because they deserve for him to. He does this in two places, verse 9 and verse 18. Verse 9, he prays this way. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. It's kind of an interesting phrasing there. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. It's almost like, you would expect him to say, to the Lord our God belong judgment because we've rebelled against him, because rebellion deserves a response of judgment. But what this is a wonderful declaration of God's most frequent choice in response to the rebellion of his people, which is not judgment. God can, God does, at times, bring judgment when it's absolutely necessary for judgment to be revealed in the earth, like he did eventually, keeping ready the calamity for a moment in history when Israel would listen to nothing else. But judgment is not God's first motive, and it's not his first motion, and it's not what he ever does first and foremost, unless it's absolutely necessary for him to do so. His first inclination is to show mercy. Let's read in verse 9. I think I'm in verse 9. Yes. And verse 18. I'm reading 9 again. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And then down in verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. What Daniel understood about the Lord is that the very nature of God is to be merciful. Last night was, of course, 4th of July. There were fireworks in the area. And we were watching a friend's dog who was not used to fireworks. And the fireworks started, in the vicinity. And whenever one of the big fireworks would go off, this dog would go off. He would bark, and not just like a quick little bark, but like his whole world was crumbling around him. And, I tried to restrain him, but it just wasn't working. It was just in his nature to respond to that circumstance in the way that he did. The point of this passage, verse 9 and verse 18, and what Daniel sees about the Lord, what Daniel understands about God, is that God is inclined to mercy. And he leans heavily when he asks for God to be merciful. He's not asking for something that, God has to access his deep, you know, past memory banks of, I remember one time I was merciful generations ago. I'm going to have to think about that and, you know, remember what it's like to be merciful. What Daniel clearly understands is that God is showing mercy to his people every single day of their lives. And on occasion, when absolutely necessary, he shows discipline and judgment. But that mercy is his first and preferred response to the weakness and struggles of his people to walk in this world in the way that they should. Let me share with you a passage, and you can just listen to this. You don't have to turn back to this one. This is from an interaction on Mount Sinai between Moses and the Lord. And this is from Exodus, for those who are taking notes, it's from Exodus 34. And this is highlighted or categorized in my translation as Moses makes new tablets. And what this is referring to is, I mentioned that as Moses brought the first set of tablets down from the mountain from the Lord, he found the people of God sinning and rebelling against the Lord by worshiping the golden calf as he got down to the foot of the mountain. And in Moses's in his shocking response to the shocking behavior of the people of God, he took those first tablets of the Ten Commandments and he threw them to the ground and broke them, which symbolically represented that before the people even heard the law, before they even received it, they had already broken all of God's law. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there, because the Lord calls Moses back up to the mountain and he requires him to cut out new stone tablets in which the Lord is going to rewrite the Ten Commandments on a new set of tablets. And before he gives the new tablets to Moses, he wants to rehearse something to Moses. And so what he does is he says, I'm going to reveal something to you about myself. And what he does is he declares his own name and reveals his name to Moses. So I'm going to read to you from Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there." This is on the top of Mount Sinai. "And proclaimed the name of the Lord." So here the Lord descends and the Lord proclaims the name of the Lord. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." Now I want you to pay attention to what first came out of the Lord's mouth as he's describing his name to Moses. He's not just saying, "Hi, nice to meet you. My name is Yahweh. My name is the Lord." He's describing characteristics, qualities that reveal something to Moses about who he is. And first words out of his mouth, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" So what Daniel understands about the Lord is that his very nature, his natural inclination, is to show mercy. And that only when he is required to do otherwise will he withhold mercy. And so Daniel, we studied this before, that this whole prayer really is a plea for mercy. But Daniel leans very heavily upon this revelation of God's nature and crying out for God to show what he is most and first inclined to show to his people. All right, fourth concern of the Lord and fourth appeal of Daniel. An appeal to God's faithfulness to his own word. God's faithfulness to his own word. We find this in just one place in the prayer, but it's in verses 12 and 13. So let me read those two verses. He, and this, the he here is the Lord, He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. We've seen before in one of the previous studies, what he's referencing here is the blessings and cursings of the covenant. Those things that God had promised would happen for good to his people if they were faithful to the covenant, and those things that God had promised would happen in a bad way to his people if they were unfaithful, rebellious, and disobedient to his covenant. And so what Daniel is recognizing here is that all of this that's taken place is God simply being faithful. He's kept his promises. And all these things that are happening to us are because God promised that these would happen to us, and he has worked generations later from having first promised them to bring it to pass. Now, why is this important to add into the prayer? Is simply because there are other things that God has promised besides judgment. And Daniel is going to be asking God throughout the remainder of this prayer to be faithful not just to his promise to bring discipline and to bring judgment and calamity upon them, but God has also promised restoration after the calamity. And specifically, remember, in our very first study in this section of Daniel's prayer, we saw that what motivated Daniel to begin to pray like this to begin with was what? He had studied a portion in the prophet Jeremiah in which God had specifically promised that he would bring judgment. He had promised this in his word, a judgment of 70 years, which implies that at the end of the 70 years, the judgment will end and God will faithfully, to his own word, end the judgment and bring restoration of his covenant blessing at that time. And so Daniel is acknowledging that the judgment they're in is simply God being true to his word, faithful to his word, and the implication is he's placing his hope not just in the period of 70 years of judgment, but in the promised restoration that is to follow. The great principle here for us to learn in prayer is that God loves to be reminded about his commitment to his own word. And this is something we've focused on recently in encouraging one another to pray the promises of God back to him. He loves to hear his own promises. Not that he's forgotten any of them, but I think it warms his heart for us to recognize his promises and to rehearse those promises back to him in the context of our expectation of him being faithful to keep what he has promised he would keep. And of course, what's his track record? 100% faithfulness to everything he's ever promised, never failed ever to keep even a single promise. All right, we're up to number 5. The next thing that Daniel prays is he prays a concern and appeals to God in this concern, God's concern for his original saving purpose. His original saving purpose. Let me read the verses connected to this, and then I'll explain what I mean. It's one single verse, verse 15, right at the heart of the prayer. Let's read 9:15. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. My question is, why would Daniel bring this up now? This is hundreds of years after the event that he names in verse 15. The event he names is the event I just went through describing. It's the Exodus. It's the original rescue, the deliverance of the people from slavery in Egypt. It's God saving them out of Egypt, carrying them across the Red Sea, carrying them into the wilderness, and carrying them ultimately after their 40-year journey into the land that he had promised for them. But that was generation upon generation upon generation before this moment that Daniel's praying this prayer. Why even bring that up at this present moment? Because what is happening is connected to what happened then. But it's not connected in a healthy way. It's not connected in the right way. It's like this. Daniel is saying, look, here we are right now. We're devastated. We are in sad, sad, sad circumstances. And we deserve it because it's our fault, not yours, that we're in this situation. Yes, you brought it upon us, but you brought it upon us because we had to have it brought upon us. But then he says, but I remember when you first rescued us out of Egypt. I remember when you first delivered us out of Egypt as a people. And I remember what was in your heart when you did that. And in spite of the fact that where we're at right now doesn't seem properly connected to that original purpose that was in your heart then, I believe that since you started something then, you intend to finish it in the right way. And where we're at right now is not the right way. And this cannot be the end of the story. There's got to be something additional beyond this that you have purposed and planned. It's like saying this. You didn't rescue us out of Egypt only to let us die in judgment in Babylon. You rescued us out of Egypt in order to establish us as your holy people and to honor and glorify your name in us and through our lives. And so he brings it up not just as a interesting but vague historical reference, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and have done wickedly. The point that Daniel's praying is, the point that's in his heart is, remember where our hearts were at back then and what you did to save us from ourselves and from our circumstances. Was Israel's hearts in this just deep, great, wonderful, spiritual place with the Lord when Moses first arrived on the scene in order to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt? How did they respond to Moses when he first said, hey guys, I'm here to rescue us all, and we're about to head out into the wilderness and toward the promised land. And how did Israel respond to him? Who are you, and who do you think you are telling us what you're going to do and what's going to happen to us? And their preference was, we don't want to go anywhere. And it was only through the powerful influences of the Lord through the 10 plagues that finally convinced Israel, I guess we better get with the program and follow Moses out of here. The point is that they're in an equally sad condition of heart, and their present circumstance in Babylon is no better than the slavery they were in Egypt. And essentially he's saying, you brought us out then. I believe the story is not finished. You will bring us out of this just like you brought us out of that. And it's going to end in a better way and in a better place because this is essentially what's being prayed here. He recognizes that God isn't just a great beginner. He's a great finisher. But that whatever he starts, he will finish. It's the same concept that we've studied before as Paul describes it in the New Testament. And he says about the Philippians that he's confident of this very thing regarding the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will probably just let it go to waste because, you know, he starts projects, but he just can't finish them. Of course not. You know, he who began a good work will finish it. He finishes what he starts. And so he rehearses back to God, even though God hasn't forgotten it. He rehearses God's original saving purpose with the confidence that's born in biblical understanding that this is who I'm praying to. I'm praying to one who finishes and one who saves. All right, we've got a list of 10 that we're working through. Obviously, I didn't make it through all 10, and we're at the end of our time. So I did make it nice and neatly through half of our list. That leaves us half, Lord willing, for next Thursday night. God bless you as you consider how these principles of God's concerns should be woven into your own prayer relationship with the Lord.